that some of you have heard that I've retired, and I want to give you the accurate picture on that. I have retired as the executive director of the Bridgeport Rescue Mission effective October 31 of this year. So about five more months I will be in this role. But I've not retired. Daniil and I have accepted the call to pastor a new church meeting in a high school in Lakeland, Florida. That's about halfway between Orlando and Tampa, right pretty much in the center of the state. It's called Lakeland. The city has 37 lakes in the city limits. So I'm hoping that Daniil might buy me a boat when we move there. But at any rate, we expect to serve at the mission through October and then relocate to sunny Florida. And that's what's happening in the Wilcox family. I've been assigned a text because, as you well know, the custom of your church is to systematically go through the scriptures. And I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and take a look with me at the first three verses. Matthew chapter 5, the first three verses, where we read this. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This teaching happened, we are told throughout history and from what we see in the scriptures, on a hillside of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there numerous times and have been up on the hillsides where tradition says that this took place. And it's a rather panoramic view out over the lake and the rolling hills around the Sea of Galilee. I don't know what it was like to be there the first time, but I can tell you that the area has not changed. It's not built up and developed. And one of the striking things to me as I stood there and actually taught a little bit from the scriptures is that I was struck by the fact that it probably doesn't look much different today than it did when Jesus was there. I'm sure the people were dressed a little differently, and I have no idea how large the crowd was. It says, now when he saw the crowds, so we know there was a crowd, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and he began to teach. In the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ is, he radically reorients our goals and our values and our hopes. In this short message here, he gives us an eightfold mystery of happiness. Now, we're only addressing the first one here this morning, where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes are the first formal teaching that Jesus did after his temptation in the wilderness. So bear in mind that he had been in the wilderness alone with God for some 40 days. He'd come out of the wilderness, and the first thing he encountered was the tempter, was Satan, who came to him with temptations. And he had done battle with Satan's facsimile of happiness. You know, Satan always has a counterfeit idea to God's principles. And Satan has a facsimile of happiness, and many people, that's as far as they get. They buy into that. Each of the temptations that Jesus had, if you remember, one was to change the stones into bread, and the other was to go up on the mountain peak, or the peak of the temple, the wall, and to throw himself down. And the other was that he could acquire all the kingdoms of the world for worshiping Satan. And all of those temptations were confronted and rejected. They are false gods of happiness. They were then and they are now. They're represented by the immediate, the expedient, and the temporary. And a lot of people settle for that today. So when Jesus had been in the wilderness, done battle with Satan, he was ready to share his secret of happiness, which was so much more than material satisfaction or fame or fortune or power. Each one of these Beatitudes, each one of them has three parts. The first part is the promise of happiness rooted in what he calls blessedness. The second part of each of these parables is the key to discovering or experiencing happiness. And the third one is the results of it in our life. Now, each of the eight parables, the eight Beatitudes, begins with the word blessed. What's it mean? We still use it today. God bless you. My grandmother was fond of saying that time and time again. Lord bless them. What does it mean, blessed? If you trace the word back through the English translations to the original Greek, and then beyond to the Aramaic, which Jesus spoke, Aramaic is sort of a vernacular kind of Hebrew, and it was used commonly in Jesus' day. The Hebrew word for blessed is asir. And asir is a word of exclamation and congratulations. You hear a lot of it like these days. Anybody got children, grandchildren graduating from somewhere this week, last week, the week to come? It seems like everybody I've been with lately is their grandchild or their child has just graduated. It's that time of year and there's a lot of congratulating going on. And that was one of the uses of this Hebrew word, asher. To be blessed was to be the recipient of some kind of a blessing. A blessing that, you know, came from God. You gave God the glory that God had blessed your life. And along this line, it means to be called or chosen or loved or forgiven or cherished or cared for with God's incredible grace. Beautiful word. Beautiful meaning to it. The word blessed also was used for a person who was faithful and obedient. Blessed is the man who does such and such. You know, if you make that move, you're going to be blessed. Blessed was, for the Hebrew, a special word of intimacy between God and his people. So when Jesus said, blessed are, it was a good thing. It was a healthy thing. It was a joyous thing. It was something that the people understood when he said that. The Greeks had a little different. Their word is makarios, and what it means, it's where we get our English word happy. And the Greeks used it to describe the gods, the kind of life that the Greek gods had, which was nothing like the people could have. It was way above anything that human beings could have. And so happiness in the Greek was a divine, godlike joy. Now he says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. How can being poor in anything result in happiness? You know, I think many people read this and get no further than scratching their head and saying, how can being poor result in happiness? And if that's the kind of life you're talking about, frankly, I'm not interested. I have ideas what will make me happy, and none of them include the word poor or poverty. The Hebrew is, the word here is ani, and it's used for the humble. It's used for the humble, faithful servant. It's used, for instance, in Psalm 34. Let me read you verses 4, 5. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to him and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. So the idea here is that happiness is rooted in humbleness, in humility. Humbleness in a person's spirit, that deep inner spirit. Humbleness is not thinking of myself, thinking less of myself. Humbleness is thinking of myself less. Humbleness is that invisible and immortal part of us created to know God and to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the first step toward a life of true happiness is an attitude which says, I need help. I need God. I can't do this alone. The first step in happiness in God's design is to realize, to recognize, to take on the attitude that I need help. I can't do it alone. Carl Menninger, a psychologist of years ago, some repute, said attitudes are more important than facts. This attitude of humbleness is critical to finding happiness. And I mean, we all lack something, whether it's intellectual poverty or emotional poverty or physical poverty, historical poverty. It is essential that we admit our need. If you're going to have a relationship with a living God, it starts with an attitude that admits our needs. Opposite of humility is pride. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, pastored the largest Protestant church in the world at the time. He said, and I quote, not to be proud of race, face, or place, end quote. The reason is that none of this can make us happy. C.S. Lewis said this about pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. I think that's hitting the nail squarely on the head. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. You hear the phrase about she's a self-made woman or he's a self-made man. The problem with self-made people is they usually end up worshiping their maker. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. This route to happiness, this road to happiness, starts with an attitude that is humble and contrite in spirit. And Jesus is saying to those who are humble and contrite in spirit, you've begun the road to happiness. I love this quote, Eric Crichton's. Eric Crichton's is a contemporary, he was a Navy SEAL, he was a Rhodes Scholar, he's a humanitarian leader, he earned a PhD from Oxford, I think he graduated from Harvard. Fortune magazine named him one of the 50 greatest leaders in the world. And Eric has this to say about humility. in his best-selling book entitled Resilience. The title of the book is Resilience, Hard-Won Wisdom for Living a Better Life. And he says, and I quote, I begin with humility. I act with humility. I end with humility. Humility leads to clarity. Humility leads to an open mind and a forgiving heart. With an open mind and a forgiving heart, I see every person as superior to me in some way. With every person as my teacher, I grow in wisdom. As I grow in wisdom, humility becomes even more my guide. I begin with humility, I act with humility, and I end with humility. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So, how can this be happy attitude change us? How can it change you? How can it change me? By inspiring us to learn the power of two miracle working confessions. They're very simple. You can write them down quickly. Number one, I need help. I need help. You know, you can turn your enemy's heart toward you when you tell them that you need their help. I need help. And the other is, I am sorry. These forthright confessions are the beginning of a new beginning. Just think with me for a minute about the miracle power available to us when we learn to say, I need help. As you know, the Bridgeport Rescue Mission, we operate food pantries. We give three meals a day. We take mobile kitchens out. This year, 580,000 meals we've given away in the last 12 months. But as much as I love to tell people about those things, I really believe the jewel of the Bridgeport Rescue Mission is our faith-based recovery program. And we have what we call the New Life Program for men and for women. I was with a young man yesterday. I hired him to mow my lawn. And I spent a little time with him before and after and during. He's just 25. He's from a good family, a strong family in New Jersey, where he grew up. He has a three-year-old daughter. And he told me how he became addicted to heroin and how it's wrecked his life. I actually had him on the radio. No, I'm sorry, that was another man I had on the radio, very similar situation. I had a fellow on the radio with me. And they both are so similar. Young, handsome, articulate, both from strong families, both heroin addicts. And one is just ready to graduate our program. The one that was on the radio is about 2 weeks away from graduating our program. And the other is just into the program a month. And they're both making substantial progress. And what we've learned in the recovery program is that getting to the place where you say, I need help, is critical first step. If you can't get there, if you can't have this attitude of humility that Jesus is teaching in the first of the Beatitudes, you really can't move on to step two. You're stuck until you're willing to say, I need help. And it's not just someone who is poor or desperate that this applies to. You can be comfortable and yet on the inside it's falling apart. And until you get to the place where you're willing to seek help, you're helpless. So If you feel trapped or lost or out of control or chained by difficulties, then I have good news for you. Your chains can lead to a change if you're willing to say these three words. I need help. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus is saying, happy is the one who knows where he or she is poor and is very open about it. Success comes to the person who's able to ask for help. The other key is, I'm sorry. When you learn to make this confession, you'll find happiness because you will discover the miracle-working power to be an honest person. An honest person who says, I'm sorry, recognizes that they have sinned. I know in your liturgy here at your church, Sunday after Sunday, we go through and recite together that we know we have fallen short of the glory of God. The Word tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of His glory. But I think it doesn't take us very long to recognize that, you know, I can have this, I know I'm not perfect, and I know I need to say I'm sorry about this and that, but, you know, there's no way I'm as bad as Pastor Brad. You know, I mean, he really needs forgiveness. Or she really needs. In our family right now, we're going through a very frustrating time with my remaining brother. I had two brothers. One of them has gone to be with the Lord. The other brother has just been put out of his house by his wife. And he's homeless. Last night, he spent the night in the rescue mission in my hometown. And I've been trying to get up with him on the phone, and that's been difficult the last few days. And it's a long story. But he believes that his situation is because of everybody else. It's what she did, it's what he said. It's these circumstances, it's this conspiracy, and he just goes on, and he has worn out the whole family. He's in an area where several of our family members live. Everyone has tried to help him. My brother, who has passed away, was a Christian counselor, and he worked with this other brother for some time. And I thought, as I spent a half an hour with him on the phone last evening, you just can't or won't get to the place where he owns his own stuff and says, I'm sorry, and moves on. We have a book that we adopted a couple of years ago at the mission as part of our curriculum. It's forgive and be healed instantly. And what we have discovered is that the key to addiction recovery, one of the keys is forgiveness. Listen, people who have issues here, they've been wrong. There's no question in my brother's life. He was dealt a bad hand. He's had any number of things beyond his circumstances, beyond his control, that have been unfavorable. He's been mistreated by different people. But until you cancel the debt, that's what forgiveness is. It's somebody owes you a debt, and you cancel, you forgive the debt. And until you're willing to do that, you don't get beyond it. You can't go further. And part of it is this issue of integrity, because integrity real integrity feeds our self-esteem. We can be proud of ourselves for being open and honest and humble. By contrast, the ego trip is a real threat, and it's finally fatal to genuine self-respect, because you know you're not being honest with yourself, let alone with anybody else. And so there's great power and restoration in these words, "I'm sorry." They heal relationships. They heal relationships between ourselves and our friends and our loved ones and between ourselves and our God. The psalmist wrote this, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Part of this humility and this, "I need God," the other part is this, "I'm sorry. I recognize that I have failed." You know, if your life is in a mess, that can lead to real success. For after all, real success is being admitted to the kingdom of heaven, right? I mean, is success just having a large home and a large bank account and traveling and all these good things of life? Well, that's some success, and that's some success for a short time. But life here is indeed short. Real success is being with God for eternity in heaven. Thank you. I agree. And it starts with this, "I need God and I'm sorry." And that's what the first beatitude is about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what's holding you back? You see, only when you and I reach those places of despair are we then on the way to joy. Because God particularly pours out His blessings upon those who know how much they need Him. The promise is joy. The principle is to ask God for help and to admit that we can't do it alone. The problem, of course, that stands in the way of our crying out to God is the problem of unholy pride. There is such a thing as holy pride, I think, I believe. A self-esteem and a self-respect that represent a healthy pride in ourselves as God's loved and redeemed creation. I know I'm a child of God. I know I've been redeemed by God. But arrogance and vanity results from an unholy pride that says, "You know, Lord, I appreciate the fact you're there, but if you'd just step aside and get out of my way, I want to do it myself, my way." It's a lot like the stubborn small child who refuses a loving parent's help. If you've raised children, or if you can remember your own childhood, you know what I'm talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so you and I come to a time when we stop playing games and putting on false fronts. We reach a point in life when we know that we are spiritually bankrupt. It is at this point that we can kneel before God and say, "I want to be born again. I want a new life. I want a joyful Christ to come and live in me. Oh God, I turn my life over to you because I need you and I can't do it without you." That's the kind of poverty that leads to real wealth. Wealth that will last for eternity. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Oh, Heavenly Father, We scratch our heads sometimes at the word of our Savior. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And yet when we take time to look carefully at what he says, we find that it's not all that complicated and that it's not so mysterious that even the simplest of us may understand it. To be at a place where we're humble enough to confess our need and to ask your help and to plead the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. I pray, Father, for each person sitting here this morning, that this be the reality in our lives. And Lord, if and when we stubbornly rebel, may your Holy Spirit melt that rebellion and bring us to a place of poverty of spirit. Not only for Christ's sake, and not only for our sake, but certainly even for the sake of the others we share this world with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.